child. And we ask, Lord, that as we gather as a people here early in the morning to learn more from you, that you would illuminate your word, that you would shed light upon it, and that it would broaden it to the fullness of day in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our minds and souls as fertile soil to receive the word from you, the sower, to the end, Lord, that we would be ever maturing and ever perfecting, ever growing closer to the goal, which is being conformed to the stature of Christ. To that end, Lord, we consecrate this next hour and, of course, the worship afterward. May it be sweet in your ears. May it rise up to heaven as a joyful sound to you, Lord, as we rejoice, Lord, in you and sing forth your praises because you are worthy. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. For the sake of our two guests, Bruce and Sally, I just want to comment that this is kind of like an advanced class more than anything else. It can be get into seminary level areas oftentimes, and it's for people who have a pretty good foundation because we often touch controversial things. That may not necessarily happen today, but it can and has and has redounded to some interesting conversations over time because we don't shy away from what the Word of God may lead us to conclude. You're catching us in the middle of a series on the full armor of God, because the entire purpose of this course from Milk to Meat is to move us from being babes in Christ really to mature believers that are able to teach others. In Hebrews 5:11-14, the writer makes a big complaint. He says, for the amount of time that you've been a Christian, you should already be teaching other people. But instead of that, you need to be taught again the first principles of the faith. And instead of being ready for meat, you are fundamentally back here at the milk stage. You're not suitable. You can't handle the rough, difficult doctrines, the ones that Peter says can be wrestled to your own destruction, because confusion reigns if you don't have a good foundation. So the purpose of this class was to migrate us from that area of a milk-drinking babe, if you will, who's ready to move on, and try to move us forward and over the course of a year. So it's a pretty much a compacted course. And we're into the fifth of the six modules. We've gone quite a ways. And I was hoping, I don't seem to have the handout for the first module, which is a very, very handy handout on what the purpose of the course is. But if you attend the next time around, I can definitely bring one, and you can have benefit of it. That said, we are actually in the middle of Ephesians 6, and we're actually going pretty much one piece of armor at a time in Ephesians 6. The entire sequence which we're interested in is verses 10 through 18 or 19, and I'm going to give a little context. We'll go through a little bit of it before we focus on our main verse, which is verse 16 today. So in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, we begin, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We commented that three times you have a power word, a word denoting force and power in this verse. This idea of being strengthened or strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, that it signals that we are in a martial atmosphere. This is essentially a war sermon of all things on Paul's part. He explains how that's to be done. Put on the whole armor of God, the word in the Greek being panoplion, where we get the word panoply, a whole suite. And it's important that it's the entirety of the armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles are the crafty machinations, the shifty, sneaky methods. In fact, the word is methodia, where we get the word method. But it denotes the idea here of craftiness and sneakiness. Our enemy, Satan, achieves by indirection what he can't achieve by direct action. In other words, he sows doubt, discord, questions. In fact, one of the things that Paul makes reference to is that if the kind of doctrine you're teaching ministers questions as opposed to edifying, it might as well be teaching myths and fables, he calls it. And this is the danger, because Satan even then can be present in the proclamation of a true Christian doctrine, because instead of edifying, it only raises more questions than it answers. And Paul says that's not the emphasis that we need to have. That kind of puts a chink in our armor, too. the idea of standing, which is represented several times in this entire sequence, is not the notion of having taken all this abuse from Satan, you're still standing at the end of the battlefield, because the battle hasn't yet begun. The notion is that having done all these things, you are still standing facing the enemy, ready to attack. So it's an orientation or a posture of proactive motion toward the enemy, really, till you see the whites of the devil's eyes, so to speak, is the notion here. So it's a misunderstanding of the Greek, particularly, to say, well, it's supposed to be that after you get take all this attack, you're still up and standing. No, actually, the battle hasn't yet started. It's really a matter of continually having your face toward the enemy as opposed to your back toward the enemy, cowardly running away, or giving in to him, for that matter, turning coat. In fact, we notice that all the armor we're going to describe only appears on the front of your body. There's nothing to protect your back, so if you turn around, you're definitely in trouble in this sequence. For verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, an interesting notion in the Greek. This is a review for some of you, but not all of you have heard this. It says, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. He's saying this is not a hand-to-hand combat that's a game, like Greek wrestling was, which is what Paul was referring to, where worst you're going to get is, you know, maybe a broken finger if someone did it wrong. You just want to pin the guy. Wrestling, which is a competitive sport, is what's in view. This is not wrestling. This is not merely a simple game. This is a mortal combat requiring the entire armor of God. In other words, this is serious business. This is not a wrestling match. This is a full-bore war with flaming hammers being thrown at you, which are the fiery darts. We'll get into that momentarily, because the verse we're going to focus on today, verse 16, talks about the fiery darts. Fiery darts is a pretty bad translation of the word, which is really a special hammer, with a hammer head, where they fill the head with flammable materials like tow or pitch, set it flaming, and they hurl it into the enemy. And that's what Satan is hurling at us, is these fiery darts. So these are lethal weapons that are being tossed at us. So he's contrasting, not that we're going to wrestle principalities and powers, it's not a wrestling match at all. It's a lethal, mortal, all-out, bloody war to the death. So too many people think, oh, we're going to not wrestle with flesh and blood, we're going to wrestle with this. But in Greek, there's no counterpart for wrestling the principalities and powers. That is a lethal, mortal, fatal war that we're involved in. Wrestling does not apply to the second half. So he's trying to say this is not simply a matter of a wrestling match. It's something far, far more serious and deadly. Yes?
Going back to that,
Yeah, it's uranoia, which really means seated in the heavenly places. And the general understanding is that the church represents that, because Christ has seated us in the heavenly places, but certainly everyone is seated in this room and not in any heavenly place, apart from the fact that this is God's sanctuary. And heaven bows its place to earth wherever Christ is. So it's taken in a metaphorical sense as opposed to a literal sense. And of course, that's appropriate. That's one of the reasons that judgment begins at the house of God, because Satan attacks the house of God first and tends to infiltrate it. He wants, in fact, most of the letters of Paul and John in the Revelation are indicative of all sorts of degradation and decline of Christian doctrine and truth and practice in the faithful. In fact, they're losing their first love left and right. They're tolerating Jezebel. There's interest in the deep things of Satan, as if it was a commendable thing to be focusing on the Antichrist rather than Christ, for example. Inappropriate focus entirely. But it's spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavenlies. And that's likely, and the best support in the commentaries out there, is that it's referring to, of all things, the church itself. And it would make sense, this is indicated in Revelation 12, where it says, since the devil, the serpent, was unable to destroy the woman who gave birth to the Messiah, he sought therefore to persecute her children, which is the church, fundamentally. All right, verse 13, wherefore, or because of these things, take unto you the whole armor of God, again repeated, the entirety, the panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, which means to still be standing face forward, eye to the enemy. What's interesting here is, what is the evil day? We pointed out that the evil day is represented as any day in which you are wounded in battle against Satan. That's the evil day, whatever he brings to pass. Job had a particularly evil day one day when he lost his kids and all his sheep and his cows were burned up by lightning, and then he, of course, later on, compounded by the attack on his health with the boils and everything. And that's the evil day. Each of us is going to be a different day. It's not a specific day at the end of history. It's any day that we're being wounded or attacked and laid low by Satan. And those are the kind of days that you have to be concerned about, and the ones that you need to be able to continue standing and fighting and thrusting your jaw out defiantly at Satan. Now, having said that, we must be mindful of the warning in Jude 9, I believe, that where it says, Michael the archangel did not dare to pronounce a railing accusation against Satan, but said rather, the Lord rebuke thee. We certainly must be at least treat Satan with respect, but not worship, of course. He's a dangerous enemy, a roaring lion, and you don't play around with the lion, you deal with him as what he is. But if you do resist him, he shall flee from you. That promise is very clear in 1 Peter 5. He can be resisted, and he can be resisted successfully if we avail ourselves of this armor. And if any piece of the armor is missing, then we're in a world of hurt because there's a chink in the armor, or could even be a gaping lack. If your breastplate is missing, your heart's exposed, that's not a good way to march into battle. Most people do not necessarily put on all the armor of God, or they compromise their armor in all sorts of ways. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Last week we studied that verse, indicating that preparation is a sense of preparedness because you are at peace with God. If you're at peace with God, you can make war with Satan. If you are at peace with Satan, you're at war with God. It's going to be one way or the other. Jesus does not allow fence straddling, as we said. You're either for him or against him. There are no other consequences. There are no other options. There is no neutrality with God. So the gospel of peace enables one to be prepared. In other words, and it's important that we're talking about shoes. They shod with the gospel. Underbound is a literal word in the Hebrew. Have your feet underbound. Why is that? Because what Satan has put between you and himself is a no man's land filled with broken glass, landmines, etc. And you need pretty strong shoes to walk across the broken glass and advance. And we did point out last time that you're not supposed to be retreating. If anything, you're supposed to be advancing. We quoted from Matthew 16:18 to the effect, as Jesus talks to Peter, he says, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive weapon where you prevent people from breaching your territory. And it's the gates of hell that protect the territory of hell itself. And it's those gates that are being offensively attacked by the Christians using spiritual weapons. If we recall the wonderful phrasing, it's obvious here because it says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, therefore flesh and blood weapons don't count. We need spiritual weapons, and every weapon here is a spiritual weapon. It's similar to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, where he says, our weapons are not carnal weapons, but rather mighty to the tearing down of strongholds and every high thought that is exalted against the knowledge of Christ, that we might take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the Christian is ever implementing the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded thee. All things whatsoever I commanded thee is the correct quote. It means we're not supposed to omit anything that Christ commanded us. I think this is why such a crucial verse, and has been one we've hammered on in this course, in Acts 20, I think it was verse 25 to 28 in there, where Paul says, I am guiltless of the blood of any man, for I have not shunned to proclaim the whole counsel of God. In other words, there was not one part of God's word that I failed to proclaim. And evidently, that's something that can be successfully done in a span of about 3 years. You can pretty much complete your work. And therefore, he comes looking for fruit in Christian churches after he's been busy there for a while and gets very upset if he doesn't find it. He sees a revolt against maturity and a resistance to growth. Failing to grow is not to stand in one place, but to fall back. For the Spirit is, there's not only liberty, but there is growth in grace, and growth in knowledge, and growth in wisdom. Therefore, the feet have to be shod. We need to have that. If we are not at peace with God, then we're certainly not going to move forward against Satan. Rather, we're going to be very tentative and perhaps retreating. In fact, most people know I don't like the word retreat. When I say we're going to go on a retreat, I think it's the last thing Christians should do, is we need to be moving forward. Even the notion of the word sends, I think, the wrong message entirely, that the church is an insular group that continually wants to be away from the world. It's very clear that we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. In fact, we're supposed to be the salt and light of the world so that we change it. Gospel is like a little bit of leaven thrown into three whole measures of a meal. At last, by the power of it, shall all be leavened. The leavening process by which the world is transformed is when Christians are effective and faithful. If they're not faithful, then it's no wonder that they're impotent culturally. And one of the emphasis of this class is that the irrelevance of the church in culture is the church's fault, and the church will be called to account for having been given such a great gift and then hidden it. In essence, decided to restrict the scope of the gospel, and in so restricting it, to essentially limit the Holy One of Israel, to use the language of the psalmist. They have limited the Holy One of Israel. They say, well, the faith applies Sundays in church to spiritual things, you know, what happens between your ears, but it doesn't apply to economics and to politics and to the sciences and to the arts and what have you. It's the opposite. That every thought is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. There is no area where Christ isn't Lord over it, because he created it all. Heaven and the earth are mine. When Paul declares, for the earth is the Lord's and the glory thereof, he's quoting from Psalm 24 to that effect. It's not a true statement that the earth is Satan's. Satan only is the king over the sons of disobedience, who are his rightful prey. So far as you live in darkness, you're his property. And Satan does not attack his own people, in essence. He uses them, but he's interested in attacking the church. He has always attacked the image of God when it's the least defiled. He's happy when it is defiled. He's a sinner, and he wants to make you more of a sinner than you are, and certainly not a redeemed one. He wants you to turn on the Lord, and he will tempt you to that. So, verse 16, the one that we're interested in today, above all, or moreover, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all doesn't mean chiefly, or in the main thing, or the most important thing, or finally. It couldn't be in finally, because there's a couple of things more mentioned yet to come, the helmet and the sword. So it can't be that. Does it mean overall, as in to protect everything else with the shield? That's probably closer to the truth, but probably say in addition to all that. But it's wrong to indicate that this is finally or most importantly. That said, it certainly is important, because the shield of faith is that which quenches the fiery darts of the evil one. Let's take a look about this. Taking the shield of faith. We have several take clauses throughout this passage. Take up, have your loins girt. And verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. And here 16, taking the shield of faith. Those words are to, as if to pick up proactively on your own part. The reason I mention that is that the word in the next verse, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, is not the same word, very different word. And the sense in verse 17, where it says, take the helmet of salvation, is in the sense of accepting or receiving something as a gift that's handed to you by hand. See, when you say take up, you're to go pick it up and grab it and use it. In verse 17, the helmet of salvation is something that someone is handing to you. God supplies it, and you receive it from his hand. Okay? that's only appropriate because, as we mentioned last week, the helmet of salvation, and some of these things that we're talking about, the breastplate of righteousness, are all referred to the Messiah preeminently in Isaiah 59, where it says, He, the Lord, takes upon himself the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit. And therefore, he having those things, he delivers these same things, and we receive them as his people. It's his chosen seed to do battle. We take the shield of faith. What kind of faith is this? Is this subjective? Means, is it my willingness to believe? Is that what we talked about? Or is it objectively the faith once delivered to the saints, to use the phrasing in Jude 3? It has to be the latter, because Jesus, in confronting Satan, never argued about the basis of his belief. He did not, when Satan tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew 4:4 and following, say, "Well, I believe." He said, "It is written." He pointed to the objective revelation of God each time. "It is written, it is written, it is written." Gegrapte, he said each time. And then he quotes from the Old Testament specifically. And he defeats and sends Satan fleeing on the third one, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord, and the Lord God only shall you worship." So he sends Satan packing, but it's always by appeal to the objective content of faith. In other words, the weapon between you and the devil, that shield, is the content of Scripture, fundamentally, the content, the objective content of the faith. And you answer with Scripture. It only makes sense because anything outside of Scripture, where is the light content in it? Isaiah 8:20 is very clear. It says, "To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them." You need a weapon of light to defeat the king of darkness. And that's what the shield of faith is going to be. It doesn't matter about what you or I believe, or how strong you believe something. It's the content of the belief that matters. A weak faith in Christ, because it's a faith in Christ, can be a saving faith. And a strong faith in Buddha, which is kind of a contradiction in terms, is not a saving faith, no matter how sincere and devout the Buddhist may be. Or the Shintoist, or the Hindu, does not matter, because the content of his faith, that which he worships, is not the true God. Everyone following me so far? So this faith that's being referred to is preeminently the objective content of faith. Now that doesn't mean that we will cite it or use it unbelievingly. It presumes that our making use and acquiring and using the shield is a believing use of the shield. Because if you don't happen to believe it, it's not going to be very effective, is it? It's for openers, it's hypocrisy, right? One's minded, though I don't like mentioning this particular movie or commending it, but in The Exorcist, obviously, the younger priest did not believe. He was trained as a humanist psychologist. And so when he's starting to spout all these exorcism formulas, it's very clear the devil detected that he was insincere and had not one iota of belief in a single thing he was doing. He was just going through the motions. And God detects when we do that with him. In Isaiah 1:12, God demands of the Jews, he says, "Who has required this at your hand to tread my courts like this?" Just to go through the motions of walking back and forth in his courts. "It wasn't my idea. You invented this and figured that this passes for consecrated worship of me, and it's not. It's heartless, and it's exterior, it's superficial, and give me a bad name while you're at it. Because you don't know me, and I don't know you. I thought I did." That's why one of the great promises at the end of the Old Testament is that when God sends his messenger before the Messiah's face, he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. We understand the fathers there to be the fathers of the faith, the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would look kindly upon their children's acts. As opposed to what Jesus told them, he says, "You're not of your father Abraham, but you are of your father the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning." Some very forthright words from our Lord, and you can basically know them by their fruits, he indicated. Their actions testify louder than their words. And that's important. Now, the shield of faith that we're referring to has other implications. What is it going to protect against? Well, we already said it. "Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." All of them. There is not one thing that Satan can hurl at you, regardless of what you think it is, poverty, illness, discord in the family, loss of loved ones, whatever it might be, that the Word of God and the shield of faith cannot quench. Nothing. So the fact that so many Christians are among the walking wounded is kind of a testimony to our improper equipping. Half the battle is this, that when Christians, and I've mentioned this in the very first lesson on the whole armor of God, when Christians have written on the topic of the whole armor of God, we've done this limiting thing again. William Gernall wrote probably one of the largest texts, 1,100 pages on the whole armor of God, and all he cared about was what was going on between your ears. This book is about 200 or 300 years old at this time, and it was considered the best book. But he rarely touched upon the notion of the Christian's actions going beyond himself. He didn't talk about the societal and cultural implications, or even the churchly implications of it, just individual. And when you narrow the focus of the faith down to the individual, you've atomized it. You've now made it limited. That's basically it. It's a process known as pietism, where the personal growth and faith of the individual is the be-all and end-all of the faith, as if that's all that God's interested in. God's not interested in anything else but your personal situation. I think there's a ton of verses in Scripture to condemn that notion. And one of the notions that Scripture propounds to show that God's purposes exceed you is in Job. Job 38. God himself makes an interesting comment, but he sends rain out into the wilderness where no man is. He drew attention to this in a series of two verses to point out that his purposes exceed even where man is. He cares about things beyond where man is. Anyone catch that? So for us to make our individual problems God's focus is to miss that God's focus is cosmic and global. The whole creation groans in travail waiting for the revelation, the revealing of the sons of liberty, sons of God. You know, it was subjected to futility. It's the whole thing that's going to get fixed up. The whole thing that will be delivered. And we can hasten that day by being faithful to the Great Commission and taking all we thought captive to the obedience of Christ, so that we, when we receive a crown, would be the first to take it off and fling it at the Lord's feet, as the 24 elders did in the book of Revelation. Now, fiery darts, these flaming hammers, they weigh about 20 pounds and were flung with pretty good force. They're going to hit you. If they hit you, they kill you. And their intent is at least to knock you down and possibly cause things to light on fire. That's why they're flaming to start with. It has been wrongly assumed, and this was a tradition started by St. John Chrysostom, in the early church fathers period, that, the fiery darts of the wicked one, those are the passions and lusts in yourself that are being spoken of. Well, that's not the intent here. Though Satan can use those, this is talking about an external attack upon you, not your internal war within your own members. If you want to study a little bit more about the internal war, Paul expatiates and expands on it at great length in Romans 7. But he also specifies the great deliverance he has from it. In fact, that was the point that we made last week. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, Romans 8:1, because of Romans 5:1, peace with God, that we have now the peace with God, which Philippians 4:7 says is a peace that surpasses understanding. It's that fantastic, that wonderful, that liberating, allowing us to be free to move forward in battle. Fire. Why did Paul choose this symbol of fire? It's because he's trying to identify to us the nature of the warfare that Satan indulges in against us. He sets the mind on fire with lies. Let me repeat that. He sets our minds on fire with lies. The entire world is really on fire because of Satan implanting his lies. Boom, boom, boom. You don't believe it? Check out the conversation between Satan and Eve in Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said? The correct response would have been, yea, God hath said. And she would have corrected the quote because it was a partial quotation that Satan delivered. He used, in fact, the word of God against Eve and adjusted it slightly. And so when Satan went up against the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, same thing. He's quoting or partially quoting the word of God, trying to use the word of God itself to tempt us. And therefore it's a lie, because a half-truth is a lie. And they can set and look at the fire that was set when Eve did that. The entire world is in ashes to this day because of the fire that Satan started through Eve. And that fire could have been quenched at the outset. Now, God in his wisdom has elected that man should fall, and that he would redeem us and raise us up higher than we were before. But we're still culpable for our actions. And so we need to quench these fiery darts. Is our faith a world-conquering faith? Is it the kind that can overcome the world? Well, actually, we get wording exactly to that effect, don't we? We turn to 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. We read, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So here we see that the faith is an overcoming faith. In fact, it is capable of overcoming the entire world. And therefore, it's a world embracing faith, and it's a world conquering faith. On the notion of being immune from fiery darts, if you take up the shield, you can consult verse 18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not." There in verse 18 we see that Satan cannot touch you if you're in this boat. You make yourself his prey otherwise, if you're not on target with Christ, if you're not one with the revealed will and word of God. Very important. Let's go back to Ephesians again. Shield of faith. I want to surprise you a little bit with a couple of verses, what I call the Roman bookends. It's my term for them. The Roman bookends. It's a verse that occurs with the exact same thought in Romans in the first and the very final chapters. Let's turn there and take a look-see about faith and what its consequences are supposed to be. What happens is that these two verses, which we're going to read, most people gloss over and say, "Oh, that's just an introductory blah, blah. That's just something that we can gloss over and pass by and get into more interesting things which don't look so curious. It must be just excess verbiage." Well, follow me with Romans 1. We're going to read 1 through 5. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom ye have received grace and apostleship, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." I'm going to read that last clause again. What's the purpose for all this that he's talking about? How does he conclude his introduction? "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." What is imposed here is that the faith is to be obeyed among all nations. For obedience to the faith among all nations, or to all nations, for his name. It's repeated. You notice how early it is in the book of Romans? It basically finishes the introduction in Romans 16, verse 26. What does he say? Right at the very end, right before the benediction, verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There's a strange turn of phrase again. To all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul is commanding and saying that the faith is designed and is intended and its purpose and its complete fulfillment will be when it's obeyed by all. Obedience of faith to all nations. It starts the book of Romans, it ends the book of Romans. It's in the center of the book of Romans because in Romans 11, it's very clear that a worldwide salvation is proclaimed in the book. In Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, when Paul reveals the mystery of Israel. It doesn't hurt to consult it just so that we can refresh our minds and take of the wonders of God's purpose. In Romans 11, 25, 26, we read, speaking to Romans who are Gentiles, that'd be most of us, I imagine, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He's explaining that blindness, that is inability to come to Christ, is judicially imposed on Israel, but it's a partial blindness. Not all Israel is blind. There are plenty of Israelis or Jews after the flesh who come to Christ, but they're in the minority by and large. Most of Jews have no interest in Christ. They live in darkness to this day. And he makes it very clear. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until another event occurs. What's the event? Until the fullness, the pleroma in Greek, of the Gentiles become in. The word pleroma means the totality. Totality. We get problems. People try to chop away the Word of God. They don't want to accept what the Word of God says. They say, Paul overstated, Paul exaggerated. We don't want to go there because it's unacceptable doctrinally to most people. What he's saying is that the totality, all Gentiles become in to the church. If pleroma doesn't mean fullness, we have a problem with the deity of Christ, because in Colossians we read that the pleroma of the deity dwells in Christ bodily. So if Christ is only a half God, we got a problem. So he can only evacuate this word pleroma of its meaning by taking away Christ's divinity. And most people are unwilling to do that, but then they're not willing to be consistent either. And Paul is very plain spoken here. We have all sorts of phony interpretation of this text. The simple and clear words which always resist and never cease to offer resistance to our false notions and trying to cram and shape Paul to say something rather than what he just plainly said. The Lutheran scholar R.C.H. Lenski made the following comment. He says, only an exegete would believe that all the Gentiles are saved. What does he mean by that? An exegete is a Greek scholar who understands the grammar and the vocabulary and the way the sequence of words runs. He's saying, you'd only get that meaning out of it if you took it as it's written. Well, what's wrong with that? It is silly here because Paul says, I'm going to reveal unto you a mystery. Why would Paul cloak the mystery in another mystery? He's trying to reveal something, not hide it. Because he just said, I want you not to be ignorant of this. But if everyone's been ignorant of it after he tries to be plain spoken, what the sense is this? It's clear and crystal clear. And because it's clear, people resist the meaning of it. They don't want it to mean what it says. Because we usually have preconceived biases and prejudices on matters of eschatology and prophecy, and this shoots them all down. This says you got to start from square one, whatever your views on prophecy are, because this is inconsistent with almost everything being taught today, certainly from Christian television. This says that the entirety of all the Gentiles will be saved, and the very next verse goes on, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. So you have, again, a contrast between part of Israel and all of Israel, and that's the contrast, as the great expositor Robert Haldane pointed out, great expositor. And here, the totality of the Gentiles. And the sequence is all the Gentiles are saved first, and then finally the last part of Israel comes in to the totality. And that's Israel's the caboose. And where did Paul get this idea? Well, he quotes some other things that are relative, but the idea is expressed already in Isaiah 19, as we've discussed in the past. Isaiah 19 talks about the conversion of the world. It says, first shall be Egypt. I shall heal Egypt. And then Assyria. And then the third part will be Israel. Israel represents the last part of the stage of salvation of the world. Salvation goes out to all Egyptians and all Assyrians first. And Israel is not the first part or the head, it's the third. You can read it. It's in
Doesn't hurt to look at it.
What is it?
19. Verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, that is Hebrew. Egyptians shall speak Hebrew. Speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord.
Notice
that everything that Isaiah is writing here is forbidden in Jewish law. There is to be only altars in Jerusalem, but here is an altar that God sanctions in the land of Egypt. Thumbs up, God says. This worship's appropriate.
Why is that?
Because Jesus said in John 4, neither on this mountain nor in that temple, but in spirit and truth shall people worship me. It's already stated in Malachi 1:11. He says, for from the east, rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and they shall offer up incense from their homes unto my name. Again, forbidden under Jewish law.
But God always saw bigger than the Jewish picture.
The Jewish picture was a crucible in which the Messiah would be born, and the principles of the faith would be articulated, but it was never meant to be stuck inside this little piece of Canaan. It's supposed to expand. So continuing on, verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord, the host in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and ye do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Remember, Egypt and Assyria were the worst enemies. I mean, the Egyptians tried to exterminate all the firstborn. They tried to chase after them, coming through the Red Sea to kill them and exterminate them all. Even in the days of King Josiah, Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, ended up killing Josiah. Greatest king that Israel ever had. Greater even than David or Solomon, according to Scripture, the most faithful of God's people, and was killed by an Egyptian. And here we have Syria, also the most deadly enemy. So deadly that Joash wanted to maintain the buffer state of Syria between himself and Assyria, angering the prophet Elisha in the process.
Playing power
politics there in 2 Kings.
So
there's a highway beat out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of mine hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Here we see all of the Gentile nations, which are symbolized in our view by Egypt and Assyria, all the enemies of God that were outside the faith, packeted in first. God calls Egypt my people.
But
that's just like what Hosea said, and you call those who are not my people, my people. And
where there was no faith, they called the sons of the living God.
This is what the gospel brings. This is what was spoken about. This is what the entire intent of the gospel is. That all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest.
That no one shall need to teach a name and
know the Lord. They shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. For the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
The intent of the Great Commission is that all nations shall be discipled
and be made his possession. And therefore Isaiah pinpoints it in this unusual way.
All the old breakdowns,
all the old barriers are broken down, so that even the end of Isaiah we read that God shall take of Gentiles and make them Levites, so that they can serve God as if they were descended from Levi.
And that's significant because, of course, Revelation
1:5 declares Christians are priests and kings of the Most High God. Now,
but you're not descended from Levi,
are you?
No. That's because
our Lord Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As we pointed out, we talk about eschatology, Psalm 110, which I just quoted, which is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. It's very clear that God's instruction to the Son is,
sit thou at my right hand until I make
all your enemies your footstool.
Christ does not return to defeat his enemies.
His enemies are all dead before he ever leaves the throne of God.
He returns to a converted earth,
where the gospel has been spread from one end to the other.
So the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled.
What was that promise? That through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Not some.
Not part. Not a remnant.
Not a little itty bitty bit.
And the rest all consumed by a conflagration. But rather all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Isaiah, of course, the great prophet, had this wonderful process. It's laid out, and we've commented on this before, in Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23,
where God issues the command that the entire world would be a saved world,
and explains
why that cannot possibly fail of fulfillment. Isaiah 45:22.
You look
unto me, and ye saved all the ends of the earth.
For I am God, and there is none else.
I have sworn by myself,
the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness,
and shall not return.
In other words,
it is not voidable. It is not conditional.
It's not going to be rejected or not quite happen because of circumstances.
It will not return,
but rather be accomplished,
that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear.
And almost all of us are familiar with the quotation used by Paul in this passage in Philippians 2,
where he continues the thought saying,
every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear
that Jesus is Lord,
the glory of God the Father.
There's nothing less.
Now, what is happening here is that God commands the entire earth to be saved
and then annexes a vow
of his own honor and glory to the fact that it will be achieved.
So you have to argue with God about what's going on.
When in Romans, he's talking about obedience to the faith to all nations.
That's not an empty phrase.
It's not just a passing affectation that Paul indulges in.
It's poetry.
He's talking about something that's real.
And it's the focus of the book of Romans, among other things.
Certainly not least of which, it's in Paul's eye.
This is what Paul goes into detail in the fourth chapter of Romans when he talks about
in Romans 4:13
for the promise.
Remember, I talked about that promise to God,
to Abraham, that he should
receive all nations or families of the earth shall be blessed.
It's there for the promise
that he should be the heir of the world.
It was not to Abraham
or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
So what he's supposed to be doing is
what?
Believing
that he shall be the heir of the world,
and that be Christ, the seed of Abraham.
That's pretty hard to swallow.
Sure it is.
That's why
you have to look at verse 20 and realize that you need to follow Abraham's example with the word of God.
As it says, he, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith,
giving glory to God.
Strong in faith means believing regardless of
appearances.
He did not consider Sarah's body,
which was old, 9 plus 9
years old,
nor his own, which is incapable and impotent of having kid Isaac, right?
So, the whole idea of walking by faith and walking by sight
is contrast.
He did not stagger at the promise of God.
Most Christians continue to stagger at the promise of God.
And so doing, we
rewrite Scripture.
And most of the time we're blinded by pre-existing ideas. When we started this course, we said most Christians get involved in the faith through the wrong, looking through the wrong end of the telescope. They start studying prophecy of all things, which is the most complex of all topics. And then pick up all those notions first and then move on to maturity in other areas, usually with a distorted view of prophecy that ends up having to grow and mature and get corrected down the line. It's kind of unfortunate that we don't start with a stronger foundation, the basics, and then move our way up to prophetic ideas. We're learning it the wrong way. In fact, what we're doing, and I said it this way, is this. We are feeding meat to people who can't handle it yet when we teach them prophecy first. Therefore, a crabbed outlook arises because most prophecy teaching is an error. The very fact that so many thousands of teachers have continued to predict the coming of Christ and hasn't happened, and they've all been false prophets, doesn't seem to have slaked our appetite for more false prophecy. In fact, they're still selling books and repackaging them, just changing the names from Muammar Gaddafi to Saddam Hussein, and then, oh, another million copies, and we buy them like hotcakes because we just love that phony meat, because it's really veggie burger that they're feeding us. It's not meat coming out of the prophecy presses. It's not. And it's as if you're giving a baby beer to drink when you give Christians prophecy teaching first off, as if they're all experts on the book of Revelation of all things. And how you can be an expert in the book of Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, when every single verse in it has an Old Testament reference that is the foundational passage for it, boggles the mind. And we spoke at length on certain passages of Revelation. We don't want to get into it today, but while we're on the topic of it, I'll just mention this, that in Revelation 11:15, right smack dab in the middle of the book, it makes the following claim. And I always defy people to explain this in terms of their eschatology. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. According to this, all the kingdoms of the world belong to Christ. They're his. And what did Jesus say about things that are given to him? None shall snatch them out of my hand for openers, right? But supposedly at this point in time, when the angels declare in heaven that all the kings of the world are belong are Christ's kingdoms, they're Christian kingdoms. They bow the knee to Christ, in essence. They're his. You know, then, according to their reading, well, yeah, but the Antichrist comes and takes control virtually over all the earth, blah, blah, blah. Which is erroneous, too, for that matter. And because this occurs in the middle of the book, it's problematic, isn't it? Because supposedly there's a lot of hell on earth yet to come. To me, it's proof that, among other things, the book is not to be read as a chronological series of events, primarily because the very next chapter, chapter 12, takes us back to the birth of Christ. Well, that already happened, right? We're not waiting for it still, are we? No. So, and the other big problem is that for dispensational thinkers, there is not 7 years encompassed in this book. It's over 11 years and 4.5 months or something like that, and 3 to 3.5 days if you throw in the 3.5 days from Revelation 11. It doesn't total 7 years by any count, especially with the way the copula, the conjunctions are rendered. And hence, in 1 John 2:8, most prophecy teachers will tell you that the darkness is getting deeper. Oh my God, the world's going to hand in the handbasket. This is the sign of the end. And what does John happen to say about this topic? So I write unto you a new commandment, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Some versions, including my beloved King James, mistranslates the word paragatai, because maragatai is the passive middle voice, meaning in actual process of passing away. It's not past, which was brought in by Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the notion that the darkness is past. No, it's the darkness is a natural process of passing away. It's middle voice, durative, continuous process. And the true light is shining already. That true light is shining already, and in that is a bosom of prophecy. Most prophecy teachers are telling you the darkness is getting deeper. And John takes, who's had a much worse situation than we did, who was exiled under Domitian, who saw Christians having to live both through Nero's persecution and Domitian's Christomachy. Christomachy is deliberate enthroned deliberate resistance to the enthroned Christ under the Emperor Domitian. And he says, as he looks out of Asia Minor on the heathen darkness, that the darkness is already passing away. It's an actual process of passing away. And over 2,000 years, a lot of light has been shed on the earth, and the darkness is still passing away. But we don't take John's position, by and large. Our eschatologies that we learn early as Christians send us the wrong path. We believe the darkness is getting deeper, and so most prophecy teachers contradict the Bible right here on the question of whether things are getting worse or not. In the big picture, they're not. They're getting better. But you're going to believe God or what you see with your eyeballs? Or are you going to be like Abraham and stagger at the promise of God, or accept what the Word of God says? Because I tell you this, you are defenseless against the fiery darts of the devil if you don't accept what the Scripture says. You say, no, that Scripture's not for me, no, that Scripture can't apply, then you're going to be the just recipient of the penalties. For example, there's a whole host of Old Testament Scriptures that most people, regrettably, due to false teaching, I believe, and I won't hesitate to call it that, believe are no longer applicable, and in fact they are still in force. And that's sad. Because Paul made it very clear, do we make void the law of God, Romans 3:31? Nay, rather we establish the law. Christians should be the most lawful of people. Hebrews 2:2 says that every transgression received a just recompense of punishment under Moses. So no, Moses never contradicted. What Paul and the New Testament's all about is saying that was not the way the justification ever was, but it is the proper approach to sanctification, how one should walk once saved. But you don't get saved by keeping the law, because by the works of the flesh shall no works of law shall no flesh be justified. That was an inappropriate use of the law. That's why Paul makes it very clear, the law is good if used lawfully, because there's an unlawful use of the law. So we are without a rudder on our ship if we don't or aren't aware of the proper use of God's law. And that involves believing it and walking by it. Okay, look at verse 16 again of Ephesians 6, our target verse today. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, if that were true, what do we need the helmet for? Well, the fact of the matter is that this shield, there's two shields used in Roman warfare. One was a small, about 2.5 foot diameter one, usually used by horsemen, circular. And the other one was called a scutum, which was about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide, which the Roman legions could actually lock together to form a wall. The fact of the matter is, says you're supposed to be watching and standing and keeping your enemy eye to eye, so certainly your head's exposed, right? So if you can't get your shield up in time, it's good to have a helmet on to protect you. That's one of the purposes of the helmet, is that shield doesn't necessarily cover everything, but you're supposed to be able to move it into position. You're supposed to be able to cite the right scriptures and be knowledgeable in the scriptures, being a workman approved, not ashamed, in the scriptures, so that you have and you abide and you hold on to and you cling to and cleave to the Word of God. What's very interesting about this verse 16 is the following. When he reads, wherewith ye shall be able to quench. This doesn't say that wherewith ye may be able to quench, or that ye might be able to quench. This is the legal language of ye shall. It's a guarantee. It's one of the few parts of this passage where there's no contingency. If you take up the shield of faith, the objective faith, if you do use the scriptures against Satan, if you do apply the Word of God to every situation, you shall be able to quench every dart. In other words, you have something that God supplies, a divine weapon that makes it possible to address every attack of Satan. So if you're being laid low by Satan or he gets under your skin, don't blame Desinex, as the phrase goes. Don't blame God, because he gave you the shield and you just didn't use it. You decided to go on your own strength. You decided to apply your own humanistic wisdom. However sanctified, if it wasn't hearkening to the law of God, it's no wonder that Satan got in under the armor, because you lifted it up. You didn't use it. You burned a hole in your own armor, basically, by not appealing to the Word of God in your approach to Satan, because you shall be able to. That is a promise. But you must use the shield of faith specifically, the objective faith, believingly. The actual content of Scripture is capable of delivering you this. In fact, when we get in next week, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This Word of God is not the word logos in the Greek, where we usually talk about the Word of God. It's the word rhema, which really means utterance. It's the word used, of all places, in Matthew 4, when God, or rather in God the Son, Jesus, confronts Satan. And he quotes from Deuteronomy to the effect that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is that rhema, everything that God utters or proceeds out of his mouth. That is a sword that we're going to talk about next week. It's a two-active living word that's a two-edged sword, able to split between bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And so too, the shield of faith, the content of it, is that which every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. That's the emphasis in this class, is that we don't hesitate to take every word of God, which means that we spend 3/4 of our time in the Old Testament, because 3/4 of the Bible is Old Testament. We think there's a horrendous lack of knowledge of the Old Testament, and we don't really appreciate the new without the old, or vice versa. But you need the entire Word of God. So when Paul says he didn't shun to proclaim the whole counsel of God, he was really referring to the Old Testament by and large, because very little of the New Testament had even been written at that point that he said the word. James and maybe a couple of Thessalonians, possibly. So it's important for us to avail ourselves of the entire Word of God. When we tell people, be a New Testament Christian, you can't really be a New Testament Christian in the sense intended in 2 Timothy 3:16 without knowing the Old Testament very, very well from the ground up. Because that's the Word of God that he's talking about, that you were trained in the Scriptures. Yes. Tu graphe, the Scriptures, the writings, that which proceeds from the mouth of God. And using that, you shall be able to quench every fiery dart, every one of these flaming hammers that's flung at full force at you. It will not catch fire in your mind, But I tell you this, when Satan sets fire in the minds of men with lies, think how many lies there really are out there. I count among them things like evolution, things like the notion that the Old Testament doesn't apply. You can ignore the Old Testament laws. The dispensational position is this. Well, and we put up on the board many times, they say it's repealed unless repeated. Unless the New Testament repeats it, unless God says it twice, you don't have to pay attention to it. God's got to give me a twofer before I obey it. So they will look for a law to be repeated in the New Testament before they'll buy into it. The Reform position, which they're teaching in the class next door, is mandatory unless modified. In other words, the Old Testament law is still in force unless God has said something to say different, like that with respect to the sacrificial law. We'll even find out with respect to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that the Old Testament itself predicted their determination, their cessation. In Daniel 9:27, he shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease in Israel and destroy the city forever, so that no more sacrifices would occur there. In fact, in the reign of Emperor Hadrian around 135 AD, when the Jews tried to rebuild the temple destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, ball lightning came out of heaven and killed most of the workers, and they all fled the scene and dropped the work. Because God, when Jesus said, not one stone on top of another, he meant it. And so God sent ball lightning of all things to prevent the Jews from rebuilding that thing. I shudder to think what's going to happen if they try to rebuild it now. Because, you know, the temple of God has already exists. You are the living stones in the temple of God. It's very clear. Ephesians, the very book of Ephesians says so. Lively living stones in the temple of God, being built together as a temple. First off, in Zechariah 6:12-13, it says, he, the Messiah, shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build it. It says it twice in the same verse. He, even he, shall build it. Not Hal Lindsey, not most of the people who think that the temple of God is going to be built in Jerusalem of all places rather than out of Christian people. Because it's not going to be a stone anymore, but a living edifice. But first off, you've got to deal with all the Muslims when you remove the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy place. So God had a sense of humor when he allowed that Muslim temple to be built on top of the site of the old Jewish temple to prevent anyone from getting any false ideas. You know, someone asked me, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? You know, what about this Raiders of the Lost Ark stuff? And I said, it's in Jeremiah 3:16, read it. It says that the Ark of the Covenant shall not be missed, nor shall it come to mind, nor shall anyone ask about it. Because it was a temporary thing reflecting the old covenant that passed away. The old administration, really, under Moses. We have a new administration, but the same covenant, the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is ultimately going to redound to the victory of the faith and obedience of faith to all nations. The same shield that quenches the fiery darts of the devil will eventually make it possible for the church to be triumphant. And that, as it says at the very tail end of Romans 16, in verse 20, he says, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet very shortly. That's us. But not unless you take up the shield of faith and use it properly, which is the entire word of God. Don't leave out any piece of it. Any questions? Now let's close in a word of prayer then. We thank you, Lord, again for this day. We ask that you would inhabit our praises as we lift up holy hands to worship thee. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with all of us this week, that you would seal to our hearts the words of this promise, and that we would take up the objective faith, and that we would take hold of the promise that we shall be able to quench every fiery dart thrown at us by the devil. And we thank you for the victory that's in Christ, the faith that overcomes the world. And we pray that we would be overcomers in the sense that John promised. In your Son's name, amen.